A city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over all the earth. And they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Thank you, Margaret. That's our prayer. Lord, it is awesome that we get together here together every Sunday and open your word and learn from what you'd have us learn. I pray, God, that you'd open our ears today to hear what you would have us hear, and you'd open my mouth, not my mouth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. The sermon today is from Genesis 11. And you are in for an adventure this morning. Genesis 11, 1 through 9 is packed full of goodness. And we want to take it apart today together. Now we're going to take this passage apart in two ways. To do this passage justice, I'm going to be doing some teaching and some preaching. My goal is to build up your faith and give you an application for life. Think of the teaching part like I'm a guest speaker from Creation Ministries. There's so much good stuff in this passage that you need to know about to build up your faith. There'll be some rich science, theology, history to geek out about, but also a lot of story. Just like Scripture leans into good stories, we're going to lean into stories this morning. Right alongside the teaching, we're going to cover three preaching points and an application. An application to set your heart on fire and get you excited about living. So let's get started. I want you to start by imagining the past. You're a kid again, you're at your mom's kitchen, and she's baked you something yummy. How good is that memory? Okay, now I want you to flip back in time a bit further. Your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents are coming out to Australia, seasick on a boat, or they caught a plane because they're lazy. You got that? Okay, now that was the warm-up. Now we're going to go scan back even farther in time. We're going to go on a little adventure. We're going to flip back through time, and we're going to do it fast. Like, there's Queen Victoria. There's Shakespeare, Martin Luther, Calvin. We're going to flip back. We've got Julius Caesar coming up on the right, and the Apostle Peter coming up on the left, but we're still not far back enough. Let's get past Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's in the 500s. B.C., past Isaiah, past King David, 1000 B.C. We're going to keep going back. We can wave to Moses and Miriam and Aaron and their millions of followers. Now back to Abraham, 4,000 years ago, but we still have not gone far back enough. We have to go back another 400 to 1,000 years. We're heading straight for Noah. And there he is. There is our Noah with his family. And they have just come out of the ark. They're fresh off the boat. And they need a place to set up shop because Noah has some grapes to plant. But it's a bit cold at the top of Mount Ararat where they've landed. In fact, it's a bit cold everywhere because the mess of the flood has kicked up a lot of gunk into the sky and is throwing the earth into an ice age. The ice age, the one that you've heard about so often before. If you take the young earth view of the world, and I do, because it fits science and scripture so well, the ice age hits us here and gets worse for the next 500 years before warming up again.
The ice age.
Before warming up again. Where are we? In fact, if you look into it, the young Earth model, the Ice Age, is the only one sorry, wait. Yeah, the only one that makes scientific sense of how the ice could possibly have happened. But that's a story for another day. We get Noah and his family on Mount Ararat, and they're cold, and they're keen to get moving. From the text of the Bible, it sounds like they go roughly southeast, along the Lesser Caucasus Mountains towards Iran in Asia. But they don't know that. In fact, they don't have the faintest clue where they are or where they're going, because the earth now looks totally different from the earth before the flood. The earth they knew is gone. The new earth is radically transformed. It's not one landmass, but many, and there are mountains pushed up everywhere. Now remember, Noah has no map. He does not have Siri to tell him where to go. He doesn't have anyone to ask. There's no one at the petrol station to send him in the wrong direction. He and his crew are just wandering, clueless, sleeping in tents, looking for a permanent home. But everything is mountain when you head east from Ararat. Everything from Turkey to Pakistan. So after a few days trudging along, they're probably singing, "Climb every mountain." And it's getting old. Are we there yet? If you've ever played the classic video game Civilization, it's exactly like that. You've got a settler whose spawn point is Ararat. The map is black and unexplored, and your settler, knowing no better, heads southeast from mountain to mountain. You're losing turn cycles, heading the wrong way along the mountains, taking forever to settle because you can't see what's ahead of you. Except this is no video game. This is real life. The real history of Earth, the history of us. So Noah and his crew are wandering east, passing between and over mountains, getting colder from the ice age, singing musical numbers, and having babies. Genesis 11 tells us that Shem had a kid named Arpakshad 2 years after they got off the ark. And he was the third kid, if the order in the Bible is the order of their birth. We're 2 years into this new adventure on a brand new earth, and the babies are coming. The babies are coming. Noah needs a home. Everybody needs a home. At some point, someone in Noah's party has the bright idea to turn back and head southwest. And bingo, they come out of the mountains into a plain, a giant plain, a land between two rivers called Shinar, which means land between two rivers. The rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates, and this is Mesopotamia in the Middle East. Incidentally, Mesopotamia means land between rivers. These rivers are big, and they're awesome, and they make this plain a great place to live. Well-watered, excellent for growing things. But this plain is not actually the easiest place to build. There isn't much stone. There may not be much wood, either. Remember, the flood just happened. The forest is still growing back. Depending on how you date the flood and Babel, we're likely in the first 100 years after the flood. Enough time for young forests to start growing, but not necessarily into this plain. I'll say a bit more about that later. For now, notice that they're in this awesome plain. It has so much potential, but there's not much to build with. So we turn to the text. And the whole earth had one language and one lexicon. They set out from the east and found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said, each man to his mate, come, let's form bricks and fully bake them. They used brick for building material and bitumen for mortar. In our passage today, the Bible says the whole earth had one language and one lexicon, or one vocabulary, or one set of words, one dialect. It wasn't even like the difference between Australian and American English. We just had one way of speaking, everybody. Now, this makes a lot of sense. You had one family who got off the ark. We have no idea how many languages developed before the flood, but after the flood, there was just one. The Bible says, here we are in the plains of Shinar. The straight reading of Hebrew says that everyone came to this plain from the east. From the east. Some translations mess with the text a bit and say eastward or in the east. But if you take your coffee and your Hebrew straight, they come from the east, out of the mountains into the plain. And they dwelled there. They set up a home in their tents. It's probably here that Noah finally gets to plant his grapes, as we talked about last week. Ham's youngest son, Canaan, has already been born when Noah gets drunk. So we know a good deal of time has passed since they left the ark. The text says they're dwelling in the plain, and then everyone gets to chatting. We should start building. We should get out of these tents and build homes. I love the phrase in the Hebrew because it literally says, they said each man to his mate, which is pure proof that the language of Noah must have been Australian. Everyone is talking to his mate, his neighbor, his friend, his pal. This is the time to build. Now, you may be asking at this point, who is this everyone? I thought we were dealing with Noah, Mrs. Noah, and the three couples. That's eight people tops. Who is the everyone? Well, friend, you forgot about the babies. You forgot the babies. Do not forget the babies. You see, there are lots of babies between the ark and the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 10:25, we read of a fellow named Peleg. Scripture says, one was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. Pretty much all the serious Christian scholars agree that this is talking about the Tower of Babel and the division of languages in our passage today. Peleg was named for this division. And if he's named for it, he had to have lived after it happened. So we know our story takes place before Peleg gets his name. Now in Genesis 11:10, we've got a genealogy which mentions Peleg again. And this time, the text includes ages, so we can do math. If you do the maths, then Peleg lived about 100 years after the ark. That's if you do the maths in most English Bibles. But it's possible in your Bible, especially if you're using an older Bible, that the maths add up to 400 years. How so? Well, there are two major texts of the Old Testament which we use for translations. And they differ in a few places. And this is one of those places. One of the versions here has ages like 35, 30, 34. The other version adds a 1 before each of these ages. So you get 135, 130, 134, which means someone, when copying this text, either added or took out the number 1 from each of these ages. And there's a good argument either way. But it doesn't really matter, because either way, there would have been lots of babies by the time of our story. You see, if we go with about 100 years between the Ark and Babel, we could easily have a population of between 5 and 8,000 people. That's right, 5 and 8,000 people. A little over 1,000 adults, and the rest teens and kids. Well, that's a rough estimate, based on the actual info we have in Genesis of how many kids everyone was having and when they were having them. From the numbers in Genesis, people seem to be having between 10 and 12 kids each, which is totally reasonable when you think about how empty the world is and when you think about how long everyone is living at this point. No one is really dying yet. Genesis 11 tells us the first few generations after the flood are still living 400 to 500 years. A few decades in, we could easily have 5 to 8,000 people. That's with 100 years between the Ark and Peleg. But if you run with 400 years, the numbers literally go off the charts. With nobody dying and everyone living for hundreds of years and the average family size at 10, you could have 49 billion people. Literally. Go home and do the maths. It's off the charts. Now, clearly that's an absurd number. But one of the huge issues that secularists have with their old Earth timeline is that there are so few people alive today. There are so few human bones in the ground. If anatomically modern humans are hundreds of thousands of years old, perhaps millions, then where are all the human bodies? Why is the human population so small? They have to invent ridiculous stories to cap the human population at a tiny size for hundreds of thousands of years. The young Earth position better fits the facts. So here's Noah and his kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and they've settled in the plain. And everyone gets to talking. Let's build with bricks. We don't have any stone, but we can use bricks. And this opaque, bubbly bitumen stuff coming out of the ground, which melts easily under heat but hardens nicely. Let's use that for mortar. It's a great idea. So far, no big deal. We're going to build in this plain and build in brick. But then the text takes a dark turn. We read, "They said, 'Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its head in the heavens. Let's make ourselves a name, lest we be broken up over the surface of the whole earth.'" They've got a new idea. They've got a new plan. Let's build a city and a tower. The Bible doesn't say how many people loved this idea and how many hated it, but it's clear that the majority were keen, so the project got the go-ahead. They set their hearts and their hands to build a city and a tower. And now you're thinking, what's the big deal with that? That doesn't sound dark. These people need something to do. Why not build a city and a tower? It sounds kind of nice. It's good for tourism and maybe protects against wild megafauna. In fact, if we're playing Civilization, that's exactly the next thing we would do. We'd build our city. It sounds pretty sensible. Who is in? The trouble in the text is the reason. They're not just building a city and a tower. They're building a city so that they will not have to spread out over the earth. And they're building a tower to make a name for themselves. They are united for the wrong cause. That's my first preaching point. They're united for the wrong cause against God. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its head in the heavens, and let's make ourselves a name, lest we be broken up over the surface of the whole earth. And that's where the trouble lies. You remember when Noah first came off the ark? What did God say to him? He said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth." In fact, these instructions are so important to God that he repeats them to Noah three times in a very short speech. Fill the earth, Noah. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Fill it, Noah, fill it. But for whatever reason, by the time we get to Noah's great-grandkids, they could not care less. God's triple instruction to Noah, they're meaningless to Noah's descendants. The message does not pass along. Which is sort of a shame when you consider that Noah and his sons and their wives are still alive. They're watching the fiasco in front of them and they can't do anything about it. They're totally outnumbered, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, they're a handful. The people are united for the wrong cause against God. We're not going to scatter. How do we even know God really said that? We weren't there. We're going to plan ourselves here and stick together. We're going to build a city. Who cares what God said? Who is this God anyway? We've never met him. But even worse than that, even worse than their open disobedience of God's good instructions, is their pride. In the middle of their little city, they're planning a tall tower. A tower with its head in the heavens, but not just any tower, not some nice little tourist attraction with a view. A tower dedicated to themselves to make their own names great. A tower to pride. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether this tower is a ziggurat, which was the Mesopotamian version of a pyramid, except it looked like a wedding cake with tiers. Later on, people built ziggurats to create a connection point to their false gods. They were meant to be a sort of staircase to heaven. So this could be the first ziggurat. And the inspiration for all the later pyramid projects we find all across the planet. But we don't know. It doesn't really matter because there's no honor of any false gods here, and there's certainly no honor of the true God here. They're building a tall tower for a name for themselves, to make themselves great, make Shinar great again, or for the first time, because it's all about them. They're united for the wrong cause. Except it really isn't all about them. It's actually all about God, and it always has been. We can cue God's entrance in our story in verse 5. Yahweh descended to look at the city and the tower which the children of man had built, or the children of the man had built, that is Noah or Adam. I love this verse. It's the dead center of our passage and the turning point. Man's been up to no good, and now God steps in. Rather, he steps down. You've got God coming down out of heaven, coming down to look at the building project. Down to see a tower which was supposed to reach heaven. It's ironic. Serious situational irony. The tower is not very high at all. It's tiny in God's eyes. He has to stoop to see it. But this verse is also incredibly beautiful. It's the picture of God's love. and his hands-on care for his creation. He comes down out of heaven, comes down to the human level to get a people's eye view of what's happening. God did not need to do that. He's all-knowing. He knew quite well exactly what was happening with this build project. But for our sake and for our salvation, God came down. And by our sake, I don't just mean the humans that lived then. I really do mean our sake, yours and mine. Because God is modeling something for us in this story. He's modeling how a good judge acts. A good judge comes down and examines the facts before judging. God in this story is not the couch potato dad who sits on his couch screaming at his kids in the other room to calm down. He's the dad who gets off the couch, finds his kid, kneels to eye level, and hears the situation before responding. He doesn't even need to be that dad because he already knew. He's being that dad in this story because he loves us and he's teaching what a good judge or good dad looks like. He's being that dad because of his character. It is his character, which is love. And what does our mighty and awesome God do when he sees the city and the tower? He has a conference within himself, within the members of the Trinity. Let us. And he does it for our benefit, for the readers of the Bible, ancient and modern, including you and me. God has a conference within himself and lets us listen in. Look, the people are united and share one language. They have begun to do this thing. Nothing will now prevent them from doing everything they propose. Come, let's go down there and mix up their language, so that each man may not make out the speech of his mate. The people are united, but they're united for the wrong reason. What does God do? He decides to divide them because he loves them. They are divided by a loving God. That's my second point. United for a wrong cause, divided by a loving God. Usually we think of division in the negative sense, and we should. Jesus, in the garden, before he goes to the cross, prays that all his people would be one, that we would be united as Jesus and the Father united. And that is very united. Paul echoes the same prayer throughout his letters. It's the heart of 1 Corinthians. It's the key to Ephesians. We should be one, united. But in this case, division is the will of God. It's a judgment from God. And it's his judgment here we're going to see that is full of love. They're being divided by a loving God. If you pay careful attention to verse 5 through 8 of our passage, you can see that the tower is actually finished, but the city is not. Some translations pick up this nuance, though usually our art gets it wrong. We love pictures of the tower half finished. From a straight reading of the text, it was the city that was half finished. They finished the tower. This minor point may be more important than you realize. If you remember the Genesis story so far, this is the third time we've read about a city being built. And every time, it's been very negative. The first reference is to Cain and his city, built before the flood. The second reference is to Nimrod and his cities, which are actually built after Babel, though they've already been mentioned in the Bible. But in each case, the outcome was negative. These were the bad team, the bad line. They were up to no good. How bad could a city be? For Yahweh, in our passage, the city represents just the beginning. They have begun to do this thing. Nothing will now prevent them from doing everything they propose. We're in verse 6 of our passage. The people have begun this project, and now anything they imagine they will do. If this doesn't worry you, it should. The verse has a parallel back in Genesis 6:5, where we read, "The Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time." Our story today is not the first time people followed their hearts. We've been exactly here before. Before the flood, the Bible tells us that every scheme of man was bent towards evil all the time. Everything they imagined to do, everything they pondered and proposed, such that the world had become an absolute living hell of total wickedness. Every sort of abusive and destructive thing you can imagine, they did. God had to wipe out that world in judgment because of that evil. Threat averted. But like in a horror movie, as soon as the coast seems clear, the threat returns. When you read these verses right here, you should have horror movie chills going down your spine. They have begun to do this thing. Nothing will now prevent them from doing everything they propose. This is horror movie part two. The wickedness returns. The people are united for the wrong cause, and nothing is going to prevent their wicked hearts from doing whatever evil they propose. The world is going to be a living hell in absolute no time. Except that God is still in charge here, and he has a perfect plan to end this horror movie. This time, though, it won't be through a flood. God actually promised not to destroy the world again till the end of time. This time, he's going to do something different. He's going to divide people. Now, you might wonder why God judged the world by decimating it the first time and by dividing it the second time. One judgment seems tame compared to the other. We can't know for certain why God did things in this order without a clear word from God. But I wonder if it's partly an object lesson to you and me. If you've ever spent time discussing the gospel with a non-Christian young person, young people these days often ask why God is so merciful. When I was growing up, young people wanted to know, why is God so judgmental? But these days, they want to know why God lets humans off so easy. Humans are destroying the planet. Clearly God should judge us, wipe us out. We're the problem. Next time someone asks you why God doesn't wipe us out, you can say he did. Because he did. God wiped out sinful humans in the flood. And sin came right back in. That is not the solution. Every human soul who died in the flood deserved death. They were part of the problem. But wiping out humans isn't God's end goal. He actually wants something bigger and much better. He wants to redeem us, to save us from being part of the problem to being part of the solution. And so, faithful to his promise, this time when things start going bad, when the horror returns, God does not decimate the world. He divides it. Come, let's go down there and mix up their language so that each man may not make out the speech of his mate. And Yahweh broke them up from there over the surface of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Thus this event is called by the name Babel, because there Yahweh mixed up the languages of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh broke them up over the surface of the whole earth. Noah's kin on the plains of Shinar went into their building project to make a name for themselves and stick together. They were united for the wrong cause. God's judgment on them is to shatter them apart and make it impossible for them even to communicate. Forget making a name. They can't even speak the simplest words to each other. The judgment could not be more fitting. The Hebrew here for breaking apart is like shattering a plate. Smash, boom, scatter. They're building up and God smashes down. I should say that the entire passage in Hebrew is extremely beautiful. Whoever first put this passage to words was a real wordsmith. The writing and allusions in the passage are so perfect, with so many layers of things happening. For example, the writer chooses a word for confuse, which sounds like the word for brick backwards. So we've got Nabel and Leben. They build in brick, and God unbricks them, confusing and scattering them. And we don't know from the text if God scattered them by miracle or by the natural outworking of division. But the evidence of archaeology, linguistics, and genetics is that they spread out from here naturally. Genetically, you can go home and check this out, the most diverse area on the planet is the area around the plains of Shinar. Secularists draw the genetic tree to come out of Africa. But the human genetic tree is like a baby mobile with the moving bits. And it's just as easy to draw the tree coming out of Mesopotamia. When we draw the tree that way, it makes a lot of sense. It makes more sense the genetic diversity that we see emanating out from Shinar in every direction. It also makes a lot more sense of the linguistic evidence. I did master's studies in linguistics, so it's a field that I love. On Earth today, like I was telling the kids, there are about 7,000 languages. They fall in about 130 known language families. Now, a language family, if you don't know, is just a group of related languages which used to be one language. For example, Italian, French, Spanish, Portuguese used to be one language about 1,500 years ago, a language we call Latin. English, Dutch, German used to be one language about 2,000 years ago. But over time, they became separate languages. Even trippier, the old German language, the old Latin language, used to be one language about 3,000 years ago. And they were one language with pretty much all the languages of Europe and northern India, except Finnish and a few others, like Greek, English, Welsh, Swedish, Russian, Polish, Hindi, Urdu, Farsi, Bengali. These all used to be one language, which we call Indo-European, around the time Abraham was alive. But over time, they mutated and changed into the languages we speak today. Well, there are about 130 of these known language families, related languages that used to be one language. And secular linguists, not Christians, but secularists, can trace back these language families about 4,000 to 6,000 years, and no further. The trail does not go any further back. No one can find any way to connect the language families to each other. No one can connect Chinese with English or Arabic with Japanese. We hit a terminal wall in linguistics exactly where we would expect to find it from the Bible story. And there are no good explanations for why this wall is there. Even more amazing than that, all the earliest versions of each language family are the most complicated, with really complicated grammar rules. If you try to study biblical Greek or even older languages, you'll know what I mean. These languages were mega, mega complex. All the early languages were. And they've gotten less complex through time, which makes absolutely zero sense if the secularists are right and language evolved from grunts. How do we go from grunts to the most complicated languages the world has ever seen? The Bible story of Babel fits the evidence we have perfectly. God, when he divided, gave us languages in beautiful complexity, languages he designed directly. The Bible story also makes the most sense of the archaeological evidence. When you throw a stone into a lake, the stone sends out ripples. Civilization went out in ripples from Shinar. The oldest known human civilization is Sumer in Shinar. All the earliest ancient civilizations are the closest to Shinar. And then as history progresses, civilization spreads further out. Secularists have a model that humans were first cavemen and then they built cities. That we gradually morph from one into the other. But the actual data we have does not support the gradual model at all. Civilization springs up out of the plains of Shinar from pretty much nothing. And the secular models struggle to explain this burst of civilization. How did hunter-gatherers suddenly flip and become advanced city builders overnight? Not only that, if you look at the great civilizations of the ancient world, some of their biggest and most impressive accomplishments were their first. The best Egyptian pyramids were among the first, and they went downhill from there. Same in India, where the first civilization we find had flushing toilets. You can look them up. We have advanced machines in ancient Greece. We have advanced metalworking in ancient China, all skills that were later lost. Some of them we have never recovered. This makes no sense from an evolutionary secular mindset, but it fits perfectly with the biblical data. From Scripture, we read that Noah was only 10 generations in from the creation of the world. God created a perfect world with a perfect Adam and Eve. When sin entered, humans met death. Our bodies started falling apart. Our DNA started breaking and mutating in bad ways. Every generation since Adam has been more broken than the last. It's like if you make a copy with a copy machine and then take the copy and copy it again and take that copy and copy it again and keep going. Your copy gets worse and worse and worse every time. From Adam to us, the same has been happening. More and more brokenness, more disease in our genetics, more syndromes, more medical conditions, more imperfections and mutations. With each passing year, we're sliding downhill from perfection. That's the biblical model. But Noah and his kin are only a few generations in from Adam. They're biologically less messed up. Indeed, when we look at early human skulls, like Neanderthal skulls, who were humans, everyone agrees, they have bigger brains and fitter bodies. These guys were not idiots. Remember, these early humans are living very long lives and reproducing quickly. They had the manpower, the lifespan, the brains, the bodies to accomplish great things and build great civilizations. If you look at many cultures around the world, that's one of the reasons why they honor ancestors and why sometimes, I think Isaac will talk about this in a few weeks, the names of gods in different cultures actually came from some of these early humans we read about in the Bible. But this is why God needed to break them up in the first place, because together they would have been able to ruin the world. His judgment of division was a blessing. It put a stop to their destructive, world-ruining plans. It forced them to fill the earth and follow his plans. Something to consider when we face division today. Right now, for example, the U.S. has been ripped in half by extreme division. More broadly, 2020 has felt like the year of extreme division. Humans seem to be more divided than ever about everything. The pandemic, the economy, vaccines, politics, race, men, women, the climate, everything. Now, division is definitely a judgment. But as we see in the Tower of Babel story, a judgment can be a mercy. Just perhaps the division we see is actually a mercy of God, preventing us from doing something really stupid, really wicked, sort of a check and a balance against our idiocy and our evil. And Yahweh broke them up from there over the surface of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Thus this event is called by the name Babel, because there Yahweh mixed up the languages of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh broke them up over the surface of the whole earth. If we had about 5,000 to 8,000 people at the time of Babel, and God divided them into 100 to 300 language families, we don't know the number, then we're talking about groups of between 15 and 80 people each. May have just been grandma, Aunt B, mom, dad, and the kids, and that's it, forming a new social unit. And they started scattering like ripples after a stone hits the water. Yes, people lived in caves and tents as they went out from Shinar. They lived in caves just long enough until they could build new homes and new cities, just as Noah had done. Just like you would do if you needed shelter in a new place before you had a home. It wasn't cavemen and then cities, it was cavemen and cities at the same time, spreading out like ripples from a stone drop point. A process that's still going on today, on a planet where megacities like Tokyo and jungle tribes in the Amazon both exist. People spread out from Babel pretty much across the entire earth, thanks to the Ice Age creating neat land bridges that made it for easy passage almost everywhere from South America to Tasmania. I don't know why I said that in Spanish. But as people got farther, it sounds more foreign. But as people got farther from the source of civilization and from each other, they lost a lot of tech. Different tribes remembered different things, and they lost things they knew and sometimes failed to reinvent them. God's judgment of division worked. They stopped building the city. They could no longer work together. So they spread out over the earth and filled it and could not make a name for themselves. At least not the name they intended. Rather, the name they made is as an example of foolishness, disobedience, and shattered pride. But that's not the end of the story. There is one more aspect to this story and an application for you to take home. If you're following along so far, we saw the people were united for the wrong cause and then divided by a loving God. But division is not the end of the story because unity was not the problem. The problem was the direction of the human heart. The fact that our cause was ourselves, our goal was our pride, and we wanted nothing to do with God. Jesus came to reverse all that and restore us to God. His sinless death on the cross as a perfect man made it possible for us to be saved instead of destroyed when God judges the world. Made it possible for us to be made new humans with new hearts, reunited in a new cause, the cause of Christ. The old human was united for the wrong cause, the cause of self, pride, sin. At Babel, a loving God divided us for our good and our protection, so that this world cannot become again the living hell that the world had been before the flood. But in Christ, we can be reunited behind a new cause, the cause of Christ. Babel was a miracle. God took a people with one language and gave them many, instantly, overnight. But it's not the only language miracle in the Bible. In fact, the Bible contains another miracle with the opposite point. A miracle that bookends bookends Babel, both in the Bible and in history. See, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, Acts 2 tells us that his disciples were hiding in a room. And then the Spirit of God descended on them, and they immediately burst out of the room, preaching in every different language. I'll read from that story in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and come to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who speak Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" We call this event Pentecost. It's the anti-Babel. It's the post-Babel. It's God's answer to Babel. Where God at Babel divided, God at Pentecost brought together. The message of the disciples on that day was the message of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus. And it was for all people from all languages. And those good news words were the first words spoken in this post-Babel age, the age we now live in, the age of the church. In fact, Pentecost, for that reason, is often called the birthday of the church. It's a visible mark of the end of the age of division, the end of the old man. It is Jesus ushering in the new man, the age of man united behind him. In Christ, we can be united again. We can be brought together again. The judgment of Babel is not needed anymore because our hearts are changed and they're no longer focused on us, but on Him. We can be united because the plans of our hearts are no longer for our own pride, for evil, but for the love of neighbor and the love of God. The plans of our hearts can be good. We can accomplish what we propose because in God, what we propose is good. The story of the Bible begins in a garden with a perfect pair of humans. And then the story takes a dark turn as humans turn against God. At Babel, we read a low point. Humans are making such a mess of everything, trying to build a city and a tower for their own glory, and God has to stop them by dividing them. But then Christ comes to restore us to God, and He sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and Pentecost reverses Babel. Then if you skip ahead to the very end of the Bible, the very end of history, the story of the Bible ends not in a garden, but in a city. We humans, we do get our city after all. It's not the city of man. It's the city of God. In Revelation 21, the very last chapter of the entire Bible, we read, "I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And a bit later in the text, almost the very last words of the Bible, we read, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. It's a city utterly devoted to God, and the kings of the earth are bringing their splendor into it, adding to the glory of God's city instead of their own glory. So where's the application for us today? It's in the new city building project. Our job this side of Pentecost, this side of the cross, is to be united in the cause of Christ and adding glory to his city, the city at the end of time. And that makes for an awesome adventure. We get to contribute to his city. And unlike the builders of Babel, it's a city that will last forever. We get to do it by being faithful, by loving God and our neighbor, by sharing the gospel, by doing the things God gifted us to do, from raising little children to running businesses, from plumbing to art, by giving glory to God with our gifts, building things that give glory to God in the future, by adding our talents to work begun by Christians in the past. The project of Babel is over, but the project of Pentecost is now, and we get to be part of it, united for the cause of Christ, bringing our talents into his city for his glory. And this promise is for all people from all over the world and from every one of the beautiful languages God created at Babel. I'm going to end with these words from Revelation 7:9, which say it far better than me. After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. Let me pray. Lord, you have blessed us so tremendously with the Bible in our language that we can read these words and take encouragement, that our faith can be built up, and we can be encouraged, and that we know how to live. God, I pray for us as a church, God, that we would add our talents and our gifts to the glory of the city that you are building. In Jesus' name, amen.